Let us turn in our Bibles to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter calls his readers in verse 1 strangers, meaning resident foreigners, those living in a country not their own. Today we would say that they're here on a temporary visa. And it is an appropriate description of Christian people because God has made them strangers to this world, not belonging to it. In 1 John 3 verse 1 we read, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore the world knoweth us not. Strangers to the world. And it highlights the difference between Christians and everybody else. And in verse 2, Peter shows us how God made Christians what they are. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is our text this evening. And I suggest it supplies us with a helpful definition and description of a true believer. Such has happened, such is true, that he once belonged to this world and was known as at home here, but now a stranger because of a huge, immense, amazing change that has happened. So let us take a closer look at this. And as we look at verse 2 for a definition of a real Christian, you see that the Trinity is involved here. The Godhead cooperates to give us the blessings of salvation. God the Father and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Here then, let us see the wonders of grace traced out in this way of putting it in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Let us see first of all God the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And two great words lie behind every case of Christian conversion. Two great words here in this verse. First of all, elect, which means to choose or select, to make a favourite of. And that is what God has done concerning sinners of Adam's ruined race. Election, choice of a certain number to be saved. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, the apostle writing to Christians there says, "Brethren, beloved, your election of God." And we know when this took place because in Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul says, "Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world." And so this originated in eternity past, before we had any being, except in the mind and on the heart of God. And so it puts salvation entirely out of sinners' hands. We could not possibly have done anything to earn it or influence God or in any way contribute to it, because it was decreed and it was settled and it was made sure right back then. The election of grace. Top Lady puts it like this: "Thee, Father, we bless, whose distinguishing grace selected a people to show forth his praise." Election. And then the other word, foreknowledge. Now that means that God knew his chosen people in that eternity before he made the world. And that is a remarkable thing, because you see, this is not just a mechanical, cold, fatalistic choosing just anybody. This is God setting his love upon a certain number, knowing full well all about them, and knowing what they would be like afterwards when they were born and as they were living their lives. And he still chose them. Foreknowledge, knowing beforehand everything about us and what we would be like. You may have heard of Spurgeon's amusing comment about a certain lady who spoke to John Newton once, and she said, "The doctrine of election must be true. Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. All of grace back then." And it's the knowledge of relationship. And this word "know" is used in that way. In Amos 3 and verse 2, God says to his ancient people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," meaning not just know about you, but knowing you in a relationship of love. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." It's not just bare cognizance or knowledge, it's a relationship of love. A man might say of another, a work colleague say, or a neighbour, "Oh, I know that man." But that's not the same as when he says, "I know my wife." And that knowledge is love and relationship. And foreknowledge, God became the God of his people back then in his eternal purpose. And so the knowledge of relationship and the knowledge of purpose, because he knew what he would do in saving us. And the same word is used in Acts 2 and verse 23 of our Lord, that God delivered him up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Appointed Christ, a love of relationship with his Son, but a foreknowledge of purpose to the cross of Calvary, that he might be the Saviour of sinners. A knowledge of purpose, so that Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate," or equivalent to election. And so putting these things together, dear friends, election, foreknowledge, how Christians are loved, the foreknowledge of God the Father, foreknowing those whom he chose. You can measure love either by intensity or duration. And you can measure the love of God in the intenseness of it, that he loved and he gave his Son for our salvation. But you can measure the love of God by the duration of it. It arises in eternity past, where there was no beginning. The ancient love of God for his people. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. For as long as God himself has existed, he has loved his people. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian this evening, there is no greater love, it goes without saying, no greater love nor ever can be than the love of God to you, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you are not a Christian this evening, see what you are missing. God has given you other loves in your life, the love of family, the love of friends, and so on. But this love of God, which is eternal, which had no beginning, can never change, which has no end. This amazing love of God, choosing, foreknowing, and saving. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? The love of Christ that passeth knowledge. You can never set it forth or explain it. But this love is so great and extensive and available. And it comes to everyone within reach this evening. And it tells us that Christians are incredibly special. We may be strangers to the world, but we are not strangers to God. He loves us, delights in us, takes care of us, and is eternally committed in the covenant of grace through Christ to be a God and a Father to us. And if you sometimes doubt whether you're loved by God, then see this glorious thing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And if you are venturing to say, but, there are no buts, the love of God is infinite and rises above every but and every exception and every lack of assurance and every disquiet and discomfort, God is love, and those who trust in his dear Son are enveloped in that love. And that love, like a mighty ocean, rolls over them. And how blessed we are. God the Father, that's where we start. Always start with God and his love that drew salvation's plan, and his grace that brought it down to man, and the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God the Father. And then next, look at God the Holy Spirit through sanctification of the Spirit. And you might say, well, why does the Holy Spirit come next? Shouldn't it be, or wouldn't it normally be, Christ coming next? The love of God in Christ Jesus? But the Holy Spirit comes next in the order in this verse. Why is that? Well, surely the reason, dear friends, is because there is no coming to Christ without the Holy Spirit. No knowing God's loving Christ unless the Holy Spirit brings us into the knowledge and experience of that. And you see, the Holy Spirit sets us apart. Sanctification of the Spirit. That means separated. It means earmarking us for conversion. The Apostle Paul puts it so helpfully in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, where we read this: "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And what does the Holy Spirit do in the conversion of any sinner? Well, one thing he does in his setting us apart for this is a preparation to receive Christ. Inward impressions and drawings after Christ. There is this work which is referred to in Genesis 6 and verse 3. "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Not saving in itself, but there are these operations of the Spirit striving with us against our unbelief, hardness of heart, rejection of Christ, ungodliness. In the case of Samson, in Judges chapter 13, verses 24-25, you have some early movings of the Spirit upon him. You say, well, surely Samson wasn't a converted man, given what he did. Well, you would be wrong if you said that, because in Hebrews, Samson is numbered among the heroes of faith. And in Judges 13, verse 24, "The woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." There are these experiences of the Spirit, especially when we're young, and if we are growing up in a Christian home. And what a privilege that is. The way that sometimes the Lord speaks to us through family worship, Bible reading at home, or in church on the Lord's Day and at other times. The sanctifying to set us apart, to move us, to soften our hearts, make our hearts tender. Preparing the soil as good ground for the precious seed of the gospel. Maybe some of us can think back to years before even we were converted, but yet there were those things that were like enlightenings, insights, understanding, perhaps troubling. We felt some conviction about our sin, about our sinfulness. We were afraid to die, maybe, because we knew that if we died, we'd go to hell. And maybe we heard the competing claims of the world and the competing claims of the Word of God. And the world saying, nah, it's all rubbish. You don't need to believe that. That's not true. The majority of people believe otherwise. And yet, nonetheless, that other voice speaking to us, burdening us and troubling us. What if it is true? Even though Christians are in the minority, minorities have been right in the past, the truth is not always with most people, and so on. But then comes the powerful renewal, the new birth, born again. And that's life in the soul, whereby we had our hearts open like Lydia, and our ears unstopped, and our eyes opened, and things dawned upon us and powerfully came in upon us, and we found and we saw that it was all true. It had to be true. Overwhelming evidence. It wasn't an intellectual thing. We thought we needed to be satisfied and be able to assure ourselves that these things were true and have it proved to us perhaps. But no, no, it was an encounter, a real divine encounter. God spoke to us. We met with the Lord Jesus, or rather, he met with us. And we became alive to our need of the Saviour and his suitability to save. And it eventually brings us to fall at his feet, surrender to Christ, give ourselves up to him, lay aside all the weapons of opposition, and surrender our hearts and come to his feet. The sanctification set apart for Christ. And this overcomes a great obstacle which is always in the way. And that is our natural aversion to God's way of salvation. That is his atoning death on the cross. It's called the offense of the cross. And to the natural mind, it is offensive. We don't like to think that our case is so bad that nothing but the death of God's incarnate Son can pay the price of our sin and deliver us out of that horrible pit and the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock and establish our goings and put a new song in our mouth. But nothing but the death of Christ, the cross of Calvary, can do it. It's offensive to think that I need this, to think that this has to be done. You remember during our anniversary weekend a few weeks back, David Allen gave us his testimony at the After Church Fellowship. And you remember how he felt called to the ministry? And he applied to the Methodist Church for ministerial training. And how that he'd done some trial sermons. And they rejected his application. And when asked why, he said, "You preach too much the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. We need to move away from that slaughterhouse theology." You see, that's the natural man. That's the proud sinner that doesn't feel his sin and has this offensive feeling concerning the cross of Christ. But I tell you this, when you know you are a sinner, when the Holy Ghost convinces you of your sin and that Christ crucified is your only hope, then you gladly come as a sinner to Jesus and you come to the foot of the cross and you say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And for Christ's sake, you receive that mercy. And it's the sanctification of the Spirit, that divine working, whereby we're set apart and we're brought to the place where our only hope is to be saved through God's only way. And instead of the offense of the cross, Galatians 6 and verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that now becomes all our believing and all our testimony and all our assurance and all our joy. The Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Salvation through substitutionary atonement. Christ dying in my place to take my sin and to take my punishment, that I might go free and that I might be saved by grace alone. By this way, God is just and the justifier of everyone who believeth in Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit, that sanctifying work, bringing us to God's Son to be saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Have you been brought to that place? Has this aversion to the cross, this rejection of the gospel message, has it been overcome? And have you been brought down and humbled? Because no one becomes a real Christian without being humbled, taking the lowest place at the feet of the Son of God, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and walking in Him. It needs to be said, of course, that in this sanctifying work of the Spirit, affecting us deeply and changing us, being emotionally moved and upset about the death of Christ and Calvary is not the same thing. I remember many years ago, pardon me for saying this, but before I was converted and I was a young teenager, I remember attending the pictures with a number of my school friends, and some of them were girls, and we were all sat in two rows. And it was one of those biblical epics in those days, in the early 1960s. I think it was called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and it was about the life of Christ, and they depicted the cross of Christ quite tastefully and reverently in those days. And you didn't actually see it, but you certainly saw the rivers of blood running down with the rainwater taking the blood down the hill, and you knew what it was. And I remember these girls in the front row in front of me, they were crying their eyes out with their hankies, really upset, deeply moved at the sufferings, the death of so great and beautiful a character as Jesus Christ. And yet, they remained as ungodly as I was afterwards. It was a temporary being moved, not a saving thing. But when the Spirit really worked, in a saving way, we're more than moved. We might well be deeply distressed, might well weep at the sufferings that our sin has caused the dear Saviour. We might well fall at His feet and call upon Him to be saved and be moved deeply. But that's not just temporary emotion. That's gracious conversion. Have you known that? The Holy Spirit moving you? Or do you still have a hard heart? Are you ever unmoved? Even when you think about the cross and such amazing love, such amazing grace. And can you be unmoved? And can it be just old hat, something you've heard again and again that doesn't affect you? No wonder the Bible says that the heart of the unconverted is a heart of stone, hard, cold, producing nothing. But the heart of a believer, an heart of flesh, a new heart, a new spirit, love for God, love for Christ, a soft heart, tender, believing, submissive. The sanctification of the Spirit. Has the Lord done this gracious work in you? Have you known anything of it? Do you sometimes feel affected by the preaching of the gospel and a bit worried about your spiritual state? Well, don't harden your heart against this. And don't put it to one side. But if I may put it this way, strike while the iron is hot. And seek the Lord while He may be found. And call upon Him while He is near. These impressions, the work of the Spirit, even though it's general, it's a cue, it's a wake-up call to you. It's an invitation to come to Him and pray to Him and ask Him to save you. And you can be sure that if you're responding to His work like this, you won't be turned away, and you will be heard And the Lord will lovingly receive you, and you will be saved if you come to put all your trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is ever to magnify the Son, throw the spotlight on him, lead us to him, so that we find our rest in him. Salvation rich and free. So not only God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son. The latter part of the verse, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here is the wonderful provision, the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us the cross and its meaning for us. And it convinces us, he convinces us, that our need is indeed so desperate that we can only be reconciled to God through this atonement. One dying in our place and receiving all that is due to us. The blood of Jesus Christ. Here is the love of God embracing our need and not sparing his own Son. It's as if we see here that we sinners are worth the death of God's beloved Son. That he's prepared to save us through putting him to sufferings and death. It is that rather see us in hell, he will put his Son in the equivalent of an eternal hell for us on the cross. And the Son himself willing to lose his own life than see us condemned and lost forever. Oh, this is the great love wherewith he hath loved us. The cross, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This precious, glorious, wondrous truth. And you'll see the need to submit to it unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It means that to benefit from it, we must come under its provision. Obedience suggests a command, doesn't it? And the gospel is a command. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's called the obedience of faith, giving oneself up to him. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith, meaning they obeyed the call of the gospel to get themselves under this blood of Jesus Christ. Notice obedience and sprinkling of the blood. In the Old Testament, the blood that was shed was sprinkled to show that it was applied. We read in Exodus 29 verse 21, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and sprinkle it upon Aaron. Not the blood shed, but the blood sprinkled, otherwise no benefit. And so the blood sprinkled upon us is when we come obediently to Jesus Christ and ask that that death be put to our account and that our sins might be taken away and that we might be washed clean in that blood and set before God reconciled and right with him. The past all blotted out, and a new beginning, and a future with the Lord. No benefit unless obedience and sprinkling. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, some solemn words. We read about the second coming of our Lord in Matthew 24, and here we find it again, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, when our Lord, if he finds, and he will find those who have not been obedient to the sprinkling of the blood, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because saints are those who've obeyed, and unbelievers, unsaved and judged and condemned at that day, are those who have not obeyed the gospel and have not the obedience of faith. Oh, my dear friend, you can't afford to disobey, can't afford to reject the command of the gospel. You see, if you disobey the Ten Commandments, that shows your sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. But that is not without hope, because the gospel comes, and the good news of God's provision of salvation for our law breaking and transgressions. But the gospel is a command. If you disobey the gospel, then there's nothing else. And then there is no hope, because you reject the one remedy that God has provided. It's bad enough to transgress God's commandments. It's far, far worse to transgress this gospel word. Obedience, sprinkling of the blood, and not comply with God's call to come to his dear Son. Then we're left with nothing. And the scripture says we have done despite to the Spirit of grace. We have trampled upon the precious blood. We put it from us. And that is the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. Only an unbeliever can commit it. It means that the strivings of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that would bring us to Christ, if we reject these and refuse to come, then we've committed the unpardonable sin, because there's nothing left, nothing else. We cannot be saved then. If the Spirit doesn't bring us to Christ, then we are without Christ and remain under condemnation. What an amazing thing. God the Father, God the Son, or rather God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, cooperating together in these wondrous works of grace. That's what Christians are. No matter how hard the Christian life might be, you cannot change this. Believers are the favorites of heaven, the elite of the universe, strangers here because God is their God. He is preparing them for heaven. And they're going through this world, pilgrims and strangers, to a better world to come. Let me conclude by saying this. Someone might say to me, well, I don't know if God has elected me. I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm part of the foreknowledge of God. And if he hasn't chosen me, well, there's no hope. If he has chosen me, well, I'll come anyway, and there's nothing to do. Dear friends, the answer to the question, has God elected you, is to ask another question. Has the Holy Spirit brought me as a sinner to Jesus and his cross? because all who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God will know the Spirit's work and will be brought to the Saviour. We know our election by our calling into the grace of Christ. Don't stay with this question, am I elect? Ask the question, am I coming as a sinner to Jesus? That's the question. Settle that, and by God's grace you'll settle your election. May God bless us through his word and meet our need tonight. Amen.